Amen. Please be seated. Again, I want to welcome all of you to Cornerstone Presbyterian Church this morning. It is a joy to be together. It is a joy to be back with you after being gone for a couple of weeks. It's also a joy to start a new series. It's always an exciting thing to start a new study, a new series. We wrapped up the Gospel of Mark a few weeks ago, and we're going to spend a few weeks in the Old Testament in one of what we call the major prophets in the book of Jeremiah. So would you open up to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah. If you open your Bible to the very middle, you'll be close. It's a good bet you'll be in Jeremiah. Jeremiah follows Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations, and Ezekiel, and so on and so forth. And we're going to spend a few weeks in Jeremiah, so it's a long book. 52 chapters long, so we're going to be looking at highlights. We're going to be looking at highlights, key events, key passages in the book, giving us a flavor of the prophetic literature. The Bible is composed of 66 books. They're all telling one story, one unified story of God's redemption in Christ. But those 66 books are filled with different authors, different genres. We have poetry. We have narrative, we have law, we have wisdom literature like Proverbs, and we have gospel like the Gospel of Mark, and we have the prophets. In fact, a major section of your Bibles is the prophets. And so it's good that we would have a good understanding and handling of these books. And Jeremiah is one of the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Daniel, they're not major because they're more important than the others. They're major just because they're long. They're major in their length. And if we were to go through this book of verse by verse, we might be here for a long, long time. So we're going to hit the highlights, the key passages. So today we'll be looking at the call of Jeremiah, the call of Jeremiah to be a prophet, his call to the ministry, so to speak, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Would you follow along with me? The Pew Bibles or your own Bible you brought from home. This is God's inerrant word written for you and for me today. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word that you have given to us. We pray that you would give us your spirit as we look into your word. Teach us. Instruct us. For this is your word, this is your breathed out word, and it is profitable to us for doctrine and reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped, fully equipped, to lead a life unto you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 1660, the British monarchy was restored, and King Charles II rose to the British throne, and persecution of the Puritan dissenters was once again back in play. In November of that year, in November of 1660, the great dissenter, the great Puritan, dissenter, pastor, and preacher John Bunyan was arrested for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. With a wife and several children at home, dark and difficult and tribulation days lay ahead for this faithful man of God and this faithful preacher. But Bunyan's release, however, was only one sentence away. If John Bunyan would simply promise to stop preaching the gospel, he would be released like that. To which he famously responded, "If I am released today, I will preach the gospel tomorrow." And he would remain in prison for the next 12 years. Bunyan was compelled to preach the Word of God. As he put it in chapter 20, the Word of God was like a fire welling up in his bones, and it simply had to come out. He was compelled to preach the gospel, even in the midst of a hostile world that did not want to hear. So also was the great prophet Jeremiah. A faithful prophet, a faithful herald of the truth, a faithful mouthpiece of God's Word, also preaching the Word of God to a people and to a generation that simply did not want to hear. He was preaching to a people who would rather have their ears tickled than their sins confronted and rebuked. But Jeremiah would have none of it. Could there be any more timely message for the church today than the message that is revealed to us in the book of Jeremiah? A faithful man of God preaching the gospel, preaching the Word of God in a time, in a society, to a generation that simply wanted nothing to do with it, that wanted to hear peace, peace, when there was no peace. As I said, we're beginning a new series today. We're going to spend the rest of our summer weeks looking at highlights, at some key points, at key events, getting a big picture handle on this wonderful Old Testament book, the book of Jeremiah. And this morning, again, we're going to look at his call. Verses 1 through 10. In fact, his call is the entirety of chapter 1. We don't have time to look at the whole chapter today, so we're going to look at verses 1 through 10, his call to the prophetic office. And we're going to do so under two broad points, two main points. First, in verses 1 through 3, the context of his call. When did he preach? When did he minister? What was going on in Jerusalem during Jeremiah's ministry? And then secondly, and where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning, the content of his call, the actual call itself, this confrontation between the Lord and his chosen servant in verses 4 through 10. So first, the context of his call, verses 1 through 3. Well, when did Jeremiah live? It's an important question to note. When did he minister? What was going on in Israel? What was the setting of Jeremiah's ministry? Verses 1 through 3 give us the details. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Look at what it says in verse 2. "To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign." Now skip to the end of chapter 3. Verse 3. The very end of verse 3. "Until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month." So those two verses give us the bookends of Jeremiah's ministry. The call came to him in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Well, when was that? Well, Josiah began reigning in the year 640 B.C. The 13th year of his reign was the year 627. And the captivity of Jerusalem, if you know your Old Testament history, took place in the year roughly 586. So the bookends of Jeremiah's ministry was roughly 627. Of course, we're in B.C. 627 to 586, and perhaps even a few years beyond that. 40 years, give or take. 40 years of ministry, 40 years of faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. Well, what was the spiritual climate during that time? What was going on in the church? What was going on in Jerusalem? Well, note that there's three kings that are mentioned. Three kings who were reigning during Jeremiah's ministry. There's actually five kings, but Jeremiah only mentions three, two of the five only reign for a handful of months. And so he lists the three major kings that reigned during his ministry. And the first king mentioned is Josiah. Josiah was the last good king in Jerusalem. During Josiah's reign, there was a brief period of reform. 2 Kings 22 and 23 describe wonderful chapters describing the discovery of the book of the law. Someone was in the temple and they were rebuilding the temple, and lo and behold, they found this book. And it's the Bible. They find the Word of God. And they say, "What is this?" It's actually a sad commentary that they have to say, "What is this book I've just found?" It's the Word of God. And there's a brief period of reform as Josiah boldly proclaims the Word of God. But his reform did not last long. After Josiah dies in the year 609, it's again wicked king after wicked king, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, wicked kings not seeking the Lord, sinful kings not following the Lord. So the spiritual climate during Jeremiah's ministry, a brief time of reform. We actually don't have much of Jeremiah's activity during that brief time of reform. So by and large, Jeremiah is called to minister during a time of spiritual darkness, a time of idolatry, a time of unfaithfulness leading right up to the very exile to Babylon itself. Let me give you just a sample of the sins and the spiritual condition. Turn over just a page to chapter 2. It's not, if you turn to any page, you're going to find a litany of the sins that that was plaguing Israel. Chapter 2, verse 4. "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" And then chapter 2, verse 13. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've rejected the Lord who saved them, who brought them into the land, who has cared for them, and they've turned after worthless idols." Empty, worthless, vain idols. And turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it." The very word of God is now an object of scorn. And look over to verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 13. "From the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest," this sinfulness has extended even to the very priests themselves, "from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush." Their consciences have been seared. There was not even the ability to blush when they committed these heinous abominations in the sight of the Lord. "Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown." It is in this climate that Jeremiah, for over 40 years, is called to start to minister and to preach the Word of God. Well, a little bit more introductory, the context of his call. Look back at verse 1. Jeremiah was from a priestly family. He was a PK, you might say. He was a preacher's kid, we might say. He grew up in a minister's, in a preacher's family. His family lived in the small town called Anathoth, which is near Jerusalem, about 3-4 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And what does that mean? It means that Jeremiah would have been familiar with the goings-on in Jerusalem. He would have been well acquainted with and familiar with the sins of Jerusalem, the sins of the priests, the sins of the false prophets. He was close enough to understand what was going on, the sins in the temple. And in fact, next week we'll look at Jeremiah chapter 7, which is his famous, what we call his famous temple sermon, when he stands outside the temple and lambasts the sins of the prophets in the priest. But also, he was removed enough, from the sins of Jerusalem so that he might speak an objective word of God into it. An objective word of truth into the sins of Jerusalem. And then note the last phrase, we've touched on this, note the last phrase in verse 3, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. There's an ominous note that stands over the book of Jeremiah. There's a sense of impending doom, of impending disaster, that Jeremiah is called to serve and to minister on the eve and on the precipice of Israel's greatest disaster, their greatest judgment, that is, their exile to Babylon in 586, when the Babylonians would come sweeping in from the north, destroy the temple, and take God's people captive. On the eve of that is Jeremiah called to minister to a people that did not want to hear, to a people who were hearing the false gospel, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In this climate, Jeremiah served faithfully and he persevered, although he faced mockings, he faced persecution, he was thrown in pits, he was rejected again and again and again, as we'll see in our study. So first, the context of his call. Secondly, the content of his call. The actual call itself, verses 4 through 10. And before we actually work our way through this verse, as you might have noticed as I was reading, this is a vivid description. It's a graphic, vivid description of the Lord coming to his prophet, dialoguing with him, if you will, confronting him, if you will, and calling him to ministry. Why the vividness? It's somewhat like Isaiah chapter 6. Another vivid event when Isaiah was called to ministry. Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3. Another vivid description of the prophet's call. Why is the prophet's call often described in such vivid graphic language? Well, at least two reasons. It was significant for the prophet, because a prophet was a man uniquely and specially called by God. Unlike the priests, who were descendants of a particular family, the family of Aaron, who gained their office, so to speak, by lineage, by family descent, the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, not so the prophets. A prophet was not a prophet by lineage or by family descent or by inheritance. They were especially and uniquely called by God. The prophets came from all kinds of backgrounds. Isaiah came from a wealthy family. Amos came from a rather poor family, a farming and a shepherding family. But a prophet was uniquely called by God, and thus the call on the life of the prophet was a defining moment in their life, especially when the prophet was facing a hostile congregation, or a congregation that did not want to hear, a people that did not want to hear, and they would just assume he be gone. The prophet could look back to this defining call in his life for confirmation, for affirmation that, yes, I'm called by God to proclaim the word of God, even though the people do not want to hear. So it was significant in the life of the prophet himself. It was also significant for the people, because the prophet was not speaking his own word. He wasn't speaking his best guess. This is what I think. This is how I hope things might work out. He was not speaking his opinions, his wishes. He wasn't preaching the news headlines. He was preaching the very word of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. The Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. You will speak what I say to you. It wasn't hard for the prophet to figure out what to say. The Lord gave it to him. And so as the prophet stands before a people and before people who did not want to hear, he can have confidence that he is proclaiming not his own opinions, not his best wishes, but he is proclaiming the very word of God. A prophet was God's spokesman, was God's mouthpiece, was in a sense the face of God to the people, was the prophet. Exodus chapter 7. Remember the story, the call of Moses to ministry. Moses says again and again, Lord, I'm not eloquent. I don't know how to speak. And the Lord gave Aaron to Moses to be his prophet. Aaron was Moses' prophet. Aaron would be the spokesman for Moses. In like manner, the prophets of the Old Testament were the spokespeople of God. They were God's megaphone, if you will, to preach to His people. Well, let's take a few moments and work through the actual call itself. And there's several things to note. The first thing to note, verses 4 and 5, the sovereign call and initiative of God. Note the sovereignty of God on display in verses 4 and 5. Look at these words. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. I knew you. I consecrated you. I appointed you. I sent you. This is not Jeremiah's own doing. This is a sovereign act of the Lord. And note these three words. First, the Lord says, He knew him. When? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, this doesn't mean that God just knew about Jeremiah. It doesn't mean that God just knew Jeremiah as a data point. He didn't just know him as another person, but in Scripture, to know someone or to know something carries a covenantal idea, a personal idea, that God knows them personally. He knows them intimately. He knows them favorably, covenantally. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord says to Israel, of all the nations of the world, I knew you. Doesn't mean that he didn't know about the other nations. It just means that in contrast to the other nations of the world, God knew Israel in a special way, personally. He was their God, they were His people. So God is saying, Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. I was your God. I knew you in a special way. You were on my heart, might put it that way. But he goes on, I consecrated you. That is to say, I set you apart. You've been set apart for a specific task, for a specific function. And given the trials that Jeremiah will face, given the persecutions that he will face, it was critical for Jeremiah to grasp the sovereign initiative and call on his life. One Old Testament scholar, John Mackay, says this. Listen to what he says. Right from the start, here in these first few verses, right at his call, God was teaching Jeremiah how he should look at his life. Rather than being overwhelmed by the pressures of the moment, his self-perception was to be that he was one shaped and appointed for his master's use. That he was one shaped, specially appointed by the Lord. As a guard against being overwhelmed by the trials that he will face. The sovereign initiative in the life of Jeremiah. Now before we move on, it's imperative that we note the element of divine election in Jeremiah's life. Look what he says. Before I formed you, I knew you. It sounds somewhat similar to what Paul says in Romans 9:11 with respect to Jacob and Esau. Before they were born, before they had done anything good or evil, the Lord had set His affection on Jacob. Very similar language. Before I formed you, I knew you. The Lord has set His loving affection on Jeremiah before he had even been born. Now, you know, often in the church, the doctrine of election is a source of debate. You might have found yourself in many, many debates over this very topic. It's a source of contention. But the reality is that so often in Scripture, this doctrine is presented as a source of comfort. It's important that we grasp that. In Scripture, so often it is presented, it is taught as comfort, as assurance. We see that in Jeremiah's life. The Lord is telling Jeremiah, I knew you before you were formed in order to assure him, in order to comfort him that you belong to me. You will face trials. You will face tribulations. And we'll talk about those. Near death. And the Lord is assuring him, you belong to me. I formed you, but even before so, I knew you in a special covenantal way. We see the same thing in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. How does Peter address the church? As exiles. He addresses them as those scattered throughout the Roman world. And what is the book of 1 Peter filled with? It is filled with teaching on suffering. So Peter is writing to a church facing suffering scattered around. But how else does he refer to them? Not just as exiles, but as elect exiles. 1 Peter 1:1. So it's not just that they're scattered around, not just that they'll face suffering, but Peter is writing to them as the elect exiles, as those, yes, scattered, yes, facing hardship, but as those who belong by sovereign grace to the Lord, in order to encourage the church facing significant persecution in the first century Roman world. This doctrine is so often presented to comfort us, to assure us. We belong to our Lord. He sought us out. He brought us from death to life. And that difference is a great source of comfort, a great source of assurance. So first, the Lord knew him. The Lord consecrated him. Then thirdly, the Lord appointed him. He appointed him as a prophet to the nations. Now, it's important to see the combination of consecration and appointment, that Jeremiah was set apart for a purpose. He was set apart to serve. He was set apart for a specific task, and that specific task was to be a what? A prophet to the nations. He was set apart to be sent out. And we'll return to that theme at the end in just a few moments. Well, how does Jeremiah respond? The Lord comes to him with a sovereign call. What does Jeremiah say? Does Jeremiah say, "That's great. That's just what I was hoping you would say, Lord"? Well, oh, of course not. Look what he says, verse 6. "Ah, Lord God." That "ah" is an exclamation point. It's an interjection. It has the idea of being overwhelmed, of being bewildered. Jeremiah is simply bewildered at the Lord's call on his life. "Ah, Lord God, behold." Another exclamation point. "I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." Now, Jeremiah's response, if you remember the call on Moses' life, sounds eerily similar to how Moses responded when the Lord came to him. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. What does Moses say? Moses says, "Lord, I'm slow of speech. I'm not eloquent, rather." And what does the Lord say? "Moses, who made the mouth? Moses, who made the tongue?" And the Lord, of course, won the day. But before we pile on, it's important for us to see that there is an element of truth in what Jeremiah is saying. Now, scholars and commentators are fairly unanimous that Jeremiah was a youth. He was, there's a range of guesses, probably in his late teens, early 20s is what the best commentators have to say. And so there is an element of truth in this first century ancient Near East. Jeremiah, at this young age, had not yet been able to exercise the gifts the Lord has given him. In the local temples and the local synagogues, it was the elders who were the ones given the privilege to speak. And so there is an element of truth in that Jeremiah had not yet had the experience of exercising these gifts that the Lord has given him. So yes, before we pile on, there is an element of truth into what Jeremiah is saying. Of course, truth mixed with unbelief. Well, how does the Lord respond? Verses 7 through 10. God's response to Jeremiah is wonderfully comforting. It is wonderfully assuring how he comes to his prophet gently as the faithful shepherd and assures him. But before he does so, he sets the record straight. He clarifies what Jeremiah is called to do. Look at verse 7. He doesn't really even answer his question. The Lord said, "Do not say I'm only a youth." In other words, I don't want to hear that. "For to all," you could translate that, but here's the reality. "For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak." Again, the scholar John Mackay says this. The Lord doesn't dispute the accuracy of Jeremiah's words. Again, they're probably accurate. He simply disputes their relevance. It doesn't matter whether how much experience Jeremiah has. The Lord is calling him to this task, and He will equip him. The Lord says, Jeremiah, I don't want to hear that. That is not relevant to my call on your life. You will go where I send you, and you will say what I give you to say. Absolute obedience is the name of the game that the Lord is giving to Jeremiah. But here's the key thing to see. God doesn't give him just a bare command and say, that's it, you're out the door. But He gives him a wonderful assurance. A wonderful assurance and promise. Look at what He says in verse 8. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord understands that there would be a temptation of fear. And so He says, do not be afraid of them. Why? For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Two wonderful promises. The Lord assures Jeremiah of His presence and His deliverance. I will be with you. I'll be with you wherever you go. Jeremiah, when you're thrown in a pit, and we'll look at that later on, I'll be with you in the pit. When you're in the stocks, in the city, I'll be with you in the stocks. When you're being rejected by your own people, I'll be with you when you're facing those rejections. And not just that I'll be with you, I will deliver you. It's the word that means to snatch up. I will snatch you up when you're facing danger. I will protect you. I will keep you from ultimate harm. But note also what the Lord doesn't say to Jeremiah. Notice what He doesn't say. He doesn't say, it's going to be easy. He doesn't say, don't worry about it, they're all going to love you. He doesn't say, it's going to be smooth sailing. But He says, I'll be with you. And I will protect you, and I will deliver you. It's like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? For there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. It's not unlike the apostles on the Sea of Galilee. We looked at in our studies in Mark. Jesus was with them. It didn't take away the storms, did it? But it brought them, or should have brought them, great calm in the midst of the storm. And then lastly, verses 9 and 10, the Lord just doesn't give Jeremiah a verbal assurance. He gives him a physical assurance. He gives him an object lesson. He reaches out his hand and touches his mouth as if to say, Jeremiah, I have your mouth. I have your word. I will protect your words. I will, don't worry about what you're going to say, because you're going to say what I give you. The Lord using a sign to reassure His people. Not unlike our sacraments. The Lord gives us signs to reassure us. Physical signs to reassure us of spiritual truths. But with this sign, verse 10, the Lord clarifies what His message is going to be. Look at verse 10 briefly. And here's a general outline of the message the Lord gives Jeremiah. See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to do what? To pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Four negative and two positive. Four negative statements and two positive statements. So what is Jeremiah's ministry going to be all about? Conviction and consolation. Rebuking of sin and pointing to Christ, we might say. But given this time in Israel's history, The majority of Jeremiah's message will be confronting their sins. That's why most commentators argue, I think they're right, there's four negative terms in contrast to two positive. About this particular time, Israel, what do they need to hear? They need to hear, repent. But Jeremiah won't just leave it there. He will point them forward. He will point them to the gospel. He will preach promises of a new covenant, of a Messiah, of a righteous branch, of a deliverer who will come to redeem His people. Yes, He will confront them in their sin, and there is a lot of confrontation in Jeremiah. But there's also glorious promises. A new covenant when the Lord will write His word on their hearts and there will be forgiveness of sins. A new a Messiah, a deliverer, a righteous branch who will come. So as we close this morning, let me leave you with two very brief words, two very brief applications. There's two directions our application ought to go. On the one hand, When we look at the prophet Jeremiah, and this is true when we look at any of the Old Testament prophets, our ultimate thoughts ought to go forward to the true, great, and final prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord," what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? "I say to you." Whereas Jeremiah was called to bring the Word of God to a world that did not want to hear, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and final prophet, is the very Word of God Himself coming into a world that hung Him on a cross. So when we see Jeremiah and the prophets, and we see, "Thus saith the Lord," says Jeremiah, his ministry is a shadow of the true prophet to come, the true Word of God to come, who brings the final, climactic, once and for all Word of God, the great prophet, the final prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll return to that application as we go through our studies. But one final one. Although you and I, we are not prophets with a capital P. That was a unique office for the foundational time in the church. That unique office has now ceased with the coming of Christ. We are, in a sense, like them, set apart to serve. Just as Jeremiah was set apart, not to be on the sidelines, but to be in the game, if you will, he was set apart for a task, so you and I, so the church, we are set apart not to just sit on the sidelines, but we are set apart for a specific task. To live for the glory of Christ, to serve Him, to serve one another. Now, this has been the pattern throughout the Bible. What does Moses tell Pharaoh? "Let my people go that they might serve me." What does Peter say in 1 Peter 2:9? That we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought us from darkness to light. The one who brought us from darkness to light, Christ, we are to proclaim His excellencies. We are to serve Him. We are to live unto His glory. So may this passage be a call on us as a church, that those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are to serve Him. We are to serve Him. We are to serve one another. We are to serve in His church, in His kingdom. We are to serve in the world, to live unto His glory in the face of a world that does not and will not want to hear. Yet we are to serve. We are set apart. We are saved. We are redeemed to serve our Savior, and to serve our King. Let me close with the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:58. I'm going to close with this verse. Listen to what Paul says. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Dear friends, that is true for us. Praise God for His Word. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this, Your Word that You have given to us. We thank You for the prophets of old, those men especially called of You to preach Your Word, to proclaim Your truth, to rebuke Your wayward people. We thank You for the book of Jeremiah, O Lord. We pray that You would bless these studies, that You would give us truth, the truth of Your Word. We praise You as the sovereign God who calls us by grace, not we ourselves, but You are the one, O Lord, who plucks us from darkness and brings us to light. Father, I pray that like Jeremiah, we would have servants' hearts. We would be steadfast, immovable, abounding in Your work, knowing that in the Lord our labors are not in vain. O Lord, give us strength. Give us more of Your Spirit, that like Jeremiah, we might proclaim the Word of God to those around us, O Lord, to a world that does not want to hear, but, O Lord, that we would be humble, bold, and faithful, prayerful, that Your Word would not return void, and that it would accomplish its purpose, O Lord. Be with us as we go from this place. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.